There we go. Very good. Thank you. No problem. Well, welcome everyone back from our hiatus, that summertime when everything in Phoenix kind of slows down. Sheila and I decided that this year we were going to take our leave and go up to the rim, and we had a great time. But now, you know, we're home, we're back in the routine, and we want to jump back in God's word and be together as His people. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Very good.
Amen, brother.
And there we go. And today we're going to start our study of 1st and 2nd Peter. And one of the things that, you know, has always intrigued me about all of the New Testament writers is, you know, some of the things they say it's really kind of difficult to understand at first. As a matter of fact, you know, as most of the Old Testament writers open their letters and they're writing in this Hellenistic style, not that that matters much, but the point is there's always a greetings, you know, a salutation, and then this prayer-like blessing that comes along with that. And again, you know, that's a Greek style that was first century when it came to especially rabbis or teachers writing to those that they love and that they're giving instruction to. So, and Peter's no different. But we're going to concentrate on that salutation, on that greeting this morning. That's all we're going to talk about. And because there's things that Peter says that, you know, oftentimes basically just go right over our heads. As a matter of fact, as Peter opens his letter, if you're a Calvinist, you'd love to run over and grab Wayne Grudem's The Systematic Theology off of the shelf and say, look, you know, there's election in here, and there's foreknowledge in here, and they're sprinkling the blood, those kinds of things, you know, and you start, you know, just spouting out, you know, these Calvinist doctrines, and you know, you really think that, wow, you know, obviously Peter's a Calvinist, you know, that those kinds of things. And if you're an Arminian, you know, you basically just skip the whole passage altogether and just move on to some of the other things because you're really not interested in those things. We're not going to do either one of those things because you may or may not, you know, realize it. And I hope, you know, a lot of our folks are beginning to understand the fact that, you know, there is a lot of theological messaging that goes on in New Testament writing that is derived and based on the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, if you don't really know your Old Testament well, you're not going to understand many of the things that are being said to you through, you know, the letters of the New Testament writers. And Peter is no different. When it comes right down to it, there's things that are prevalent as far as Peter and his personality are concerned that almost all Christians are familiar with. If you've been in church at any time, you know, and studying the book of Acts in particular, but either one of Peter's epistles here, you know, you'll hear things about Peter that sort of sound like this, that Peter is, you know, at bringing it into 21st century America vernacular, Peter's a class A personality. He's a, you know, he's an alpha male. And, you know, there's just a lot of emphasis on that. Okay. And so it's that comes into the teaching, and it's explained some of his actions because of that. And to be honest with you, there's no question, if you watch The Chosen, you know that, you know, Peter acts that way, okay, but you also know that Peter is a very glamorous-looking man, you know, a movie star-looking guy, and actually he's getting more buff as the seasons go on, so obviously following Jesus is a real workout, you know, but and not that I have any problem with The Chosen, I really enjoy it, I've enjoyed watching it, no question, and I know that they're trying to stay very true to the text, but One of the things that Americans just miss is the fact that this man is deeply, deeply Hebrew. Okay, and I don't say Jewish because, you know, basically Jewish is a term that is a Babylonian term that Hitler grabbed hold of. It's a derogatory term because, you know, if you were from Judah, you know, then you were a Jew. Okay, and when we talk about, you know, Peter, we don't want to necessarily talk about his Judaism. We want to talk about the fact that he's a Hebrew. He's an Israelite. Okay. He's of these people that God calls chosen, okay? That, you know, especially if your Bible, like my Bible, is translated by Calvinist, ESV, you know, you're going to see that Greek word spelled out as elect, okay? That's just one of their favorite words. But it really means chosen. And so, you know, we're going to look at Peter through that lens today, not through the American lens, not necessarily, you know, through the teaching that's prevalent out there. What I want you to see is there's very important theological messaging going on here, even in his introduction. If you know who Peter is, you'll begin to understand some of the things he's about to say to us, okay? So, that being said, let me read this salutation, this greeting, and then we'll jump in. So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Praise God for his word. Now, those are beautiful words. It's a beautiful opening, a beautiful prayer for you. I mean, it should warm your heart when someone says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and certainly it does. But okay, so now let's look at Peter, see what he's saying, and look at him through this lens of the Old Testament, because I can tell you that we've just finished studying the book of Exodus. And if you didn't know the book of Exodus, you'd have no idea what Peter is saying here in this opening, because this is all Old Testament stuff. When Peter establishes who we are as Christians, he's establishing it through Old Testament views, okay? Most people, you know, when they think of things like elect or when they think of things like dysphoria, you know, we think about it in terms of who we are as Christians today, and that can lose a lot of its flavor and a lot of its heritage by looking at it that way. Because there's no question that the world is different after the resurrection of Jesus than it was before. And really, in a big way, we're not going to get into that completely today, but the world is extremely different, very different. If you read the literature before Christ's resurrection, you're going to see that people didn't feel the same way about the world as we do today after his resurrection, because there were some mighty things that happened during that time that Jesus went to the cross, died, and then rose again. There were some amazing world-changing events that went on in that little space of time we call those 3 days.
Excuse me, Mike.
John, yeah.
At the start here, what is the dispersion?
Okay. No. Let's get into that. Okay. But the first thing, before we get into that, yeah, John, that's an excellent question, and we need to deal with that. But before we get into that, let's just look at the fact that this is Peter, and he's saying he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, if you visit enough churches today, you're going to find people that declare themselves apostles, you know. But, you know, this isn't the way the early church fathers felt about positions in the church at all, as a matter of fact. As a matter of fact, you know, Clement, Ignatius, Augustine, they all apologized for not being an apostle. As a matter of fact, they all apologized for being what they considered themselves, convicts. That's what they actually entitled themselves. Why? Because apostles were only those who had direct eyewitness and contact with the life and power of Jesus himself. Okay? And that's it. No one else. And so if you're an apostle, you have a special level of authority as you speak to people. Okay? Especially the church and especially your Christian brothers and sisters, you know. There is just a higher level of authority given to you than there is anyone else. Because you are a firsthand eyewitness and everyone else is second, third, fourth, and so on. Okay, so I would never declare to you that I'm an apostle of any way, shape, or form. I'm 2,000 plus years removed from the eyewitnesses, doing the best that I can. And one of the reasons why, you know, I don't read modern day Christian books that talk about modern day Christian interpretations is that they're practically worthless, if you ask me. You know, if a book's not over 1,000 years old, I'm not interested in it. Or if it is a new book, if they're not talking about antiquity, I'm not really very interested in it. Because, you know, those books that are written today will make you a wonderful, they'll make you a wonderful psychiatrist, okay? Understanding, you know, human nature and human condition, there's no question about that, but they will not inform you about who God is. They just won't, you know? The message needs to be deeper than Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan for your life. It needs to be deeper than that. That's the truth. There's no question about that, you know? But it needs to be much deeper. And so, you know, when we read a letter written by an apostle, we take special note. He has more authority. He has more knowledge. He has firsthand experience about these things. But not just that. Not just that. He's Hebrew, guys. I mean, everybody in this room is Greek. Okay, we have one PhD in this room. Okay, and she has been educated thoroughly Greek. Every, you know, she's been at university for a long time, and everything about university is Greek. It's Greco-Roman, everything. I bet you she didn't probably, unless she did it on purpose, take one class that was bathed in Hebrew and Eastern thought. You know, she didn't have to, because Greek's all that matters. That's the only thing that matters. And so Peter is just the opposite of that. You know, he's not an abstract thinker. You know, Greek thinkers are abstract thinkers. You know, a Greek person will say, I love you, and that's a very abstract thought. What does that mean? A Hebrew father that loves his son will say, ah, my son, he's like smelling the field in springtime. See that? You know what he's saying. You get it. You know, you get it. And so Peter is not using any abstract thoughts. And with what he's saying here, he's not coming up with any post-resurrection doctrines. None whatsoever. As a matter of fact, I will say that there is no such thing as a post-resurrection doctrine. That there are only doctrines that are repurposed from the Old Testament. Okay, and we'll talk a lot about that today. Okay, so that's where we're headed. All right, we good? So here we go. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Okay, John, here we go. We're going to answer your question here. Now, first of all, we have three very important words in this little snippet of a sentence. We have the word exile, we have the word elect, and we have the word dispersion. All right, so here we go. First of all, he, again, you know, Peter is thoroughly Hebrew. And what is one of the passions of everyone who is thoroughly Hebrew? Well, it's simple, you know. They understand and they remember their life through the Exodus story. Their whole life is wrapped around the fact that God sent Moses to go and get his chosen elect people out of the nations. Okay, and this is the whole Deuteronomy 32 worldview that we've been talking about dealing with. The fact that, you know, there was a time at the Tower of Babel when those 70 nations, basically God said, okay, you're on your own. You're under the auspice of the divine council members. I'm not your God anymore. And I'm going to call Abraham out of those nations and I'm going to build a people of my own. Read Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9, okay? I'm going to build a people of my own. They're going to be my chosen people, and it's going to start with Abraham, and I'm going to bless him, and he's going to be multiplied, and he's his offspring is going to be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, okay? And they're going to be my people. Nobody else. No one else. They're going to be my people. I'm not the God of anybody else on earth except for these people. And Peter understood that, and that's how his worldview is shaped. And so when he's speaking this way, what he's saying is, okay, that covenant at Sinai and that understanding of leaving Egypt and coming out, and oh, by the way, let's stop right there for a little rabbit trail, okay? So now as you watch The Chosen, there's some very intimate and deep scenes between Jesus and his apostles, and they're wonderful, there's no question. But I can tell you, here's one thing that it lacks a little bit. I think that a lot of the conversations that Jesus and his apostles had, knowing who he was, see, they knew that he was the angel of the Lord. They knew that he was the one leading them out of Egypt. When they looked up and they saw the pillar of cloud and fire, they also saw something else, the angel of the Lord. There were these two Yahwehs leading them out of Egypt. And they knew that that angel of the Lord who was there is the one sitting in front of me right now. And I can promise you there were every now and then there were conversations like, hey, boys, come here. Jesus says, come here. Guess what? Man, you should have seen your father's faces when that sea parted. Man, they peed their pants. I can promise you those kinds of conversations were taking place. And the point here is that Peter is thinking that, okay, the main point of this covenant in Exodus was to set us apart so that we could be like God and attract the nations back to God. And in that promise came this thing called Haaretz, the land. Okay? And when we were in the land, Palestine, the promised land, the holy land, whatever you want to call it, Israel, when we were in the land, everything was the way it was supposed to be. But guess what? We took those commands and we took that law and we used it for our own gain and we ignored it. And guess what? We, because of that, became exiles. And oh, what a tragedy to not be in the land. Okay? So when Peter talks about exiles, he's talking about Haaretz, the land, the thing that is most precious to him. Too often in church today we get the idea that that the Hebrew nation, the Israelites, were trying to keep the law so that they could work their way into God's favor and be saved. Nothing could be further from the truth. They never, ever thought, I mean, maybe a few knotheads thought that way, but the majority, no way. That's the reason why you saw people coming up to Jesus saying, what do we have to do to inherit eternal life? They knew they were keeping the law. They were keeping the law so that they wouldn't get exiled. That was the reason why they were so concerned about the law, because they knew when they broke the law, God sent them to Babylon. Okay? And they knew, and Peter knows, that, you know, there has been a dispersion all over the earth because of that. Okay? And you know the story. You know, in the Bible, the three most important dates is 922, 722, and 586 B.C. 922, you know, the nation split. Solomon dies, the nation split. 722, Assyria comes and takes the northern kingdom away. And 586, Babylon comes and takes the southern kingdom away. They're dispersed. They're dispersed all over the world. And God, even though, you know, it's because of sin that all this has happened, God is going to use it for his glory. And a part of his foreknowledge plan, we're going to talk about that in a minute too, because he's seeding the nations with his people. And when he calls these people back, the nations are going to hang on to them and he's going to call them with them. Okay. It's the exact same scenario where Joseph told his brothers in Egypt that you meant this for evil, but God, you know, meant this for good. And so God is doing exactly the same thing. And so, you know, we see the fact that, you know, Peter understands all this. And when he talks to his brothers who are not in the land, then he's talking to the dispersion. He's talking to the exiles. All right. Now, this little section of the world that Peter's talking about, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, or Cappadocia, however you want to pronounce that, Asia and Bithynia, you know, this is basically modern day Turkey. Okay. And so now if you're standing in the promised land and you're looking north and gazing a little bit to the west as well, but if you're looking north, you know, there's this little ridge called the Taurus Mountains, and Damascus is like the last big city in the north of the Promised Land. Okay, and remember, and Peter would have felt this way and understood this. Remember, you know, God's talking to Abraham when he's standing there with Lot in Genesis, I think, chapter 13, and you know, they're saying, okay, we're gonna separate because, you know, our herds are too big and that sort of thing. You understand the story. God tells Abraham at that point in time, everywhere you place your foot, you're gonna inherit that land. That's everywhere you tread, I'm gonna give it to you. And when it came down to it, the most northern place Abraham ever walked was Damascus, because Damascus is where he went and rescued Lot from the kings. He was in Damascus at that time, and that's as far north as he went. And you know, any time that you see basically Old Testament city references in the New Testament, you know for sure it's theologically messaging you something. Okay? Whenever you see cities mentioned by name that are basically famous Old Testament cities in the New Testament, there's a theological message in there. Okay? There is. For instance, where was the Apostle Paul headed when Jesus met him on the road to
Damascus,
of course. And what is Damascus? The northernmost city in the kingdom. Where would Paul start if he was going to wipe out the scourge called the Way? In the Promised Land, he would go up north to the highest point and he'd work his way down. And that's exactly what he was doing. And see, everyone that read Acts in the first century knew that's exactly what was happening. See, it just goes over our head. But, you know, again, you know, you look at these things and you understand them, and you begin to understand why they say the things they say and why they do the things they do. And so Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia are about the same size as California, laying on its side up there in Turkey. Okay, so you're looking over this little mountain range there, with Damascus being the final big city, and all of a sudden, you know, you look out there and you see, you know, this wilderness land. That basically not too many people have gone to as far as the gospel work is concerned. Remember, the Apostle Paul wasn't allowed to go in that direction. He had to go over to Macedonia, okay? And a lot of these folks in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching, a lot of the folks that were in that crowd were from this area. It mentions some of those names, you know, in Acts chapter 2. And so we know for sure that there's Jews up there, okay? As a matter of fact, historians will tell you that in the first century AD, the three most populated areas in the world, as far as Jews were concerned, not counting the Promised Land, were still the plains of Shinar, Babylon, still there, okay? Egypt, guess what? Still there. And what that tells us is not all of them left, okay? And then this area called Asia Minor is the third most populated area in the world at that point, you know. And remember, as far as even New Testament writers were concerned, when they spoke of the world, they spoke of their world. They weren't interested in China and Australia. When they said the whole world, they meant their whole world, okay? There's no question that Peter, no matter where he is, and most academics think he's in Rome right now as he's writing this letter through Silvanus, you know. I mean, it's interesting, you know, you start reading the academics, the white papers, and, you know, there's a lot written out there about you know, whether this is a pseudo letter or not. In other words, did someone just use Peter's name later on? And, you know, they're writing these facts to encourage, you know, the Christians that are in the world that are being oppressed. But, you know, nonetheless, obviously the letter says Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he says, oh, by the way, you know, Silvanus is writing this for me at the end, you know. So he's using a very high-level style of Greek that probably Peter didn't know, but Silvanus did, you know. And so, no question, he wrote the letter probably about 65 A.D., maybe earlier than that, probably earlier than that, no later than that. And he's probably in Rome, you know, where he's going to be killed, you know, under Nero. He's going to be crucified upside down, tradition says. But what he's doing is he's writing to these, his brothers, his Jewish brothers, his Hebrew brothers, to encourage them, okay, to encourage them. Because not many people have visited. And there's a good population there, and more than likely the church is being built up there. It stands to reason that some of those that Peter was preaching to from this area were saved, and they went back home, and guess what? You know, they're going to start telling the good news there too. Churches are going to start building up there too. And so, you know, he wants to talk to them. And when he says that they are elect, they even know what that means. Now today, again, if you pull Wayne Grudem's book down off the shelf and you open it up, it's going to say that election and salvation are synonymous. They're synonyms. If you're elect, you're saved. If you're saved, you're elect. Okay? But, you know, Peter and no one he was ever talking to thought that that was the case. As a matter of fact, election and salvation are not synonyms at all. And okay, Mike, well, that's a big statement. How do you back that up? Well, you know, let's look at a little bit more scripture today when it comes to, you know, that particular subject. The writer of Hebrews is a Hebrew. Okay, and guess who he's writing to? Because he titled his, you know, the letter's titled Hebrews. Who's he writing to? Gentiles? No, he's writing to Hebrews. Yeah, a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Okay, and just listen as you know, he starts just laying this out for us in you know, I think very stark words. I'm going to pick up let's see, 3:7 here. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Who was in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness? Who was in the wilderness? Well, he knows it's God's chosen people are in the wilderness. That's who they are. Everyone who came out of Egypt are elect. They're God's chosen people. That's who they are. Where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years, therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. And he goes on to say, don't be like those guys. Okay? These chosen people, don't be like them. They didn't make it. Okay? Election and salvation are not synonymous in an Old Testament view. Okay? Now, there's no question that it's been repurposed. It has been repurposed. And so, therefore, you know, you can make the doctrinal statement that in every Christian who truly has placed their faith in Christ, who truly has bowed their knee to that king, is elect. Because the Apostle Paul, you know, makes it clear in Romans, and oh my goodness, what a dissertation he goes through, trying to get us to understand what he's talking about. The fact that how do you, a Gentile, a stinking Gentile, a dirty, no good for nothing Gentile, how do you, oh, by the way, me too, how do you get grafted in? Okay? Romans 11, let me just pick up in verse 19. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's what you should say. Okay, that is true, he says. They were broken off because of their unbelief, but you stand fast through faith. So the point is, all these elect people didn't have faith, and it didn't do them any good to be chosen. Okay, they perished. It's only your faith. So do not become proud, but stand in awe, for if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. You want to get all smirky and think that, you know, you've replaced the Jews, the church has replaced the Jews. You get all snarky like that, and you better beware, is what he's saying. Note then that the kindness and severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Okay? Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted, contrary to nature, into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back in to their own olive tree? And so you can see that these New Testament Hebrew men understood what it was to be chosen, to be elect. You have to go back to the Old Testament to see that foundation, because they are repurposing the definition of elect through that definition. It's repurposed today, no question. Okay, so if indeed you have bowed your knee to the king, then yes, you become one of the elect. That's a proper way to talk. And they do talk exactly like that in the New Testament. But you have to understand that you have to continue in your faith. Your faith isn't a one-time thing. Your faith is continual. It's happening over and over and over again, day after day after day. Okay? And that's sanctification. Exactly, Susan. Very good. And so, you know, this is the lens through which Peter is talking. Okay? It's what he sees. It's how he understands. It's how his heart beats. It's how it works. He's completely enamored with the Exodus as he talks to you. Okay? And so, we understand exactly what he's saying because of those foundations that we can wrap our minds around and bring them into our lives. Because again, this letter was not written to you. For you, yes. To you, absolutely not. You're a Gentile, he's talking to his Hebrew brothers. You're a 21st century American, he's talking to first century Hebrews who know their Old Testament and live their Old Testament. Okay? And so, they're elect, they're exiles, they're outside the land. But again, that whole thought is repurposed for us, right? Because even Paul said, hey, look at Abraham. He was longing for a city of foundations, you know? And who are we then? We don't really care about, you know, the Israeli government today or that land, even though it's a pretty cool place to go. What do we've repurposed that in the New Testament and in our lives to say, ah, we're sojourners on this earth that is not the kingdom of God. We're waiting for the consummation of the kingdom of God, so then we'll no longer be exiles, okay? But we'll be citizens of the kingdom, and that kingdom will replace all other kingdoms on earth, and there'll only be one someday. Revelation 21 and 22. And see, we repurpose that thought, okay? And you got to understand, it's repurposed, or you're going to get confused. You're going to end up having doctrines that are systematic in nature, and they should not be, okay? So now, what else does Peter say as far as how he wants us to understand our life with God? Okay, so they're not only elect exiles of this dispersion that we just talked about, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is interesting because this is where especially a lot of Calvinistic doctrine kicks in, you know, about predestination, okay? But you need to ask the question, does the foreknowledge of God necessitate predestination? That's a great question. That's a great theological question to ask, and you better find the answer to that if you're going to understand what Peter is talking about here. Because what is the foreknowledge of God? Is God omnipotent? Of course he is. Is he omnipresent? Of course he is. Is God outside of time? Of course he is. Does God know, you know, the beginning from the end? Of course he does. Okay? But does all of God's foreknowledge necessitate predestination? Well, you know, there's plenty of passages, stories in the Bible that said, well, no, not at all. You know, there was a time in 1 Samuel chapter 23 when, you know, David was in the city of Keilah. Yeah, Keilah. And he was praying because, you know, Saul was coming in on him, and he was trapped inside this walled city. And if Saul, you know, surrounded that city, he's a dead man. He's done. Okay. And so he prays to God in chapter 23, God, you know, if this happens, will these people turn me over? And God says, absolutely, they're going to turn you over. Well, you know, it's a shame. It's good that David wasn't a Calvinist, because he would have said, well, I might as well just sit here and get ready to die, because it's the foreknowledge of God. It's predestined. No, what did he do? He got his men and said, let's skedaddle. Let's get out of here. You know, God said, this is going to happen absolutely. And David circumvented it, you know. So, God, the foreknowledge of God has nothing to do necessarily with predestination. The point is, God foreknew that Jesus would be the Redeemer. God foreknew that he would call a people out of the nations. God foreknew how that there was coming a time when all of the kingdoms of the world would be crushed and put away for, you know, the single kingdom of God that rests on the earth. He foreknew all of that, every single detail, no question. But you're not an automaton because of it. You choose every single day of your life. You make choices that have consequences. And so, you know, when Peter is saying, according to the foreknowledge of God, did God know that those Jews were going to be dispersed? Absolutely. He knew. And he even had in his plan, because they had done it through sin, he even had in his plan that he was going to harvest the Gentiles because of it. He knew all those things. But to say that, well, you know, my faith is just, it was predestined from the foundation of the world, is not what Peter's talking about here. It's just not. That's not what he's saying. And so, as he's looking at this, he's thinking about the Exodus. He's thinking completely about the Exodus. God foreknew all this, and I'm repurposing all these Old Testament events so that you can understand who you are in Christ, where you stand. And so, let's finish up this morning with this. In the sanctification of the Spirit, so again, Peter understands that all the people knew that there were two powers of heaven. There was a God that you could not see and could not face, and there was God you could see and actually stand toe-to-toe and talk with. You know, they knew that. Trust me when I tell you, the idea of the Trinity is not Gentile. It's not Christian. Okay? It's Hebrew. It wasn't taken out of Hebrew thought and life until it started matching up with Jesus. And then in the second and third century, it was stripped away. The rabbis took it away. But not until then. Peter knew there was a Trinity. There were two Yahwehs that we're following, and they're in complete agreement. And we even feel that agreement through the Spirit that runs between them and to us. They understood very well the Trinity, better than we do, even yet today, because they experienced it. They felt it. They saw the two, and they felt the third. Okay? And so, then, based on that, he's going to talk about the Spirit and the Father and the Son. And that's what he does right now, you know. In the sanctification of the Spirit, he understands that it's the Spirit of God that calls us to himself to be like him, be holy because I am holy, okay? And that's not saying be good because I'm good. That's not what that's saying. There's a big difference between being holy and being good, okay? Being holy has everything to do with the gospel. Being good actually has everything to do with the counter gospel, okay? And so, sanctification of the Spirit for obedience, okay, this law, okay, we're going to obey this law. Why? Because it makes us holy, okay? Why do we want to be holy? Because we want to stay in the presence of God, okay? to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. Okay, now, Where in the world do you ever get in any of Scripture that Jesus ever sprinkled blood on anybody? I mean, Mary didn't leave the garden after she had hugged him after his resurrection, and everybody didn't believe that she had seen the risen Christ. She didn't say, well, look, there's blood all over me. Look, he sprinkled me with holy blood. Nothing like that. There is nothing in Scripture that would ever lead you to believe that Jesus ever sprinkled anybody with blood, and he never did. But this comes from Exodus chapter 24. Remember, as we studied it, you know, they set up the 12 pillars of stone, and then they did the sacrifices, and they started putting the blood on the implements, and then finally, you know, on the people, or on those 12 stones that represented the people. And what does this mean? It's simple. And it's easy. It has nothing to do with sin. It has nothing to do with atonement. It has everything to do with sacred space. It keeps what you foul up clean so that God can reside with his people in a kingdom that's not the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of the world. It keeps sacred space so God can visit us in our house. Now, what's Peter doing? Okay, he's repurposing this. And he's saying, now, this blood, this Old Testament, Exodus chapter 24 blood, is now the blood of Christ that's sprinkled on us like Moses did on those rocks, on those pillars. But now what that does is it makes us clean so that we can dwell in God's house, in his kingdom, because now the kingdom is in your midst. It's inside of you. It's 180 degrees from what it was, but it's repurposed from the original. Okay? It's repurposed from the original. Again, we take thoughts like this and we work them backwards in the Old Testament and we think that, well, the blood atoned for sin. No, the sacrificial system never atoned for sin, never thought about sin. It thought about keeping sacred space clean so God can hang out in it. And our body is now the living temple, and now that blood of Christ, the once and for all sacrifice, does make us clean. It does give us righteousness. It does set us before God the Father, righteous and clean. Okay? But it's a repurposed thought. It's theological messaging from the Old Testament. Because it doesn't make sense any other way. Christ didn't sprinkle blood on anybody. And so, then, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In other words, in this knowledge, in this position where the blood of Christ has made us to where we can dwell with God, his people dwelling with him. In that position, in that environment, in that sacred space, in that kingdom called the kingdom of God, may grace and peace abound. And I don't know about you, but if I would have heard these words and known the deep theological messaging behind it, it would have given me a tremendous refreshment, you know, a tremendous renewal of saying that, yeah, despite what this world has to offer, this is who I am. This is who I am.
A salve for the soul.
Yeah, a salve for the soul. Good words. Good words. All right. So now that's all I have to say about that. But, you know, you can see that, you know, if we don't understand Peter at this level, we're not going to understand the rest of his words. But now that we do, and we're going to attack the rest of this book, you know, with that knowledge, you know, now we'll look at the depths of what he's trying to tell us. We'll explore those depths and we'll understand them better. I'm not going to say perfect, because, again, we're 2,000 years removed, but we'll understand them better. Praise God. Amen. Praise God. All right. Very good. Okay, Kent, if you could reach up there and you could push that red button again.
I don't know.
Yeah. Uh-oh.
I can't log in. What's your password?